Good morning and welcome to our Yom Iyun, our morning of study of Tanakh prior to Shavuot. It's my pleasure to introduce our first speaker, Rabbi Alex Israel, who's the Director of Community Education at the Parties Institute of Jewish Studies in Yerushalayim and also teaches at Yeshivat Eretz HaTzvi. And he is going to give a talk on Tehillim chapter 6, Tachanun.
Okay, good morning. A little funny talking with a microphone, as if there's a large auditorium, but that's what we've been asked to do. Okay. Tachnun is something we say all the time. Every single morning, every afternoon in Mincha, we say Tachnun. And we put down our head in certain situations, and I'm not sure that we fully understand. First of all, why we are putting down our head? What is that all about? And then the second instance, well, what exactly is this chapter all about? And what I'd like to try and do is to pay a bit of attention and work a little bit from the Tanakh perspective on the actual chapter from Tehillim. That's what we'll do second. But before that, we're going to frame Tachnun in a wider context. Even to begin, I'd like to say that in the Gemara, in the Talmud, Tachnun has this very auspicious and powerful effect. And to start off, if you see source number one here, ignore what's at the top, we'll get back to that soon. But if you look at this first source here, it's from Masechet Bava Metzia. It's actually the tail end of the Lo Bashamayim Hi Gemara. For those of you who know the whole story, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yeshua, Lo Bashamayim Hi, I'd just like to pay attention to this particular piece in the Gemara. Ima Shalom, there's a lady called Ima Shalom, and she is the Vitud Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer had been ostracized and put into Cherem in this particular rabbinic argument that had happened. So you've got Rabbi Eliezer, who's now been excommunicated from the community, and his wife, Ima Shalom. Now, this wife of Rabbi Eliezer was not only important by who she married, she also came from a very wonderful family, the family of the Nasi, Rabban Gamliel. So now you have to understand, Rabban Gamliel has placed his own brother-in-law, you know, some people have relationships like this with their in-laws, I don't know, but Rabban Gamliel had put his own brother-in-law into Cherem, into excommunication. And who's stuck in the middle? Rabban Gamliel's sister, who's Rabbi Eliezer's wife, her name is Ima Shalom. Ima Shalom, Devitu de Rabbi Eliezer, the wife of Rabbi Eliezer, it was Achtei de Rabban Gamliel Havai. She was the sister of Rabban Gamliel. Me'ahi ma'aseh ve'ilach. From that awful episode where Rabbi Eliezer was excommunicated, lo hava shavka lei le Rabbi Eliezer le meipal al ape. She would not let Rabbi Eliezer fall on his face. Now, this is the original definition of, we call it Tachnun, but if you look in the Siddur, frequently it is called Nefilat Apayim, falling on the face, and we'll talk about what exactly that means in a second. Hahu Yuma, on a particular day, Reish Yar Chahava, it was Rosh Chodesh, the Ichlifla Bein Malei Lechaser, she got mixed up whether the previous month had been a full month, Malei, 30 days, or Chaser, or a 29-day month. Now, it's not, of course, on Rosh Chodesh you don't say Tachnun. It's not fully clear whether it was Rosh Chodesh or maybe it was not Rosh Chodesh. In other words, she thought it was Rosh Chodesh and that her husband would not say Tachnun under any conditions. And it wasn't. And so he was saying Tachnun. Whichever way, there was a mistake happened and she wasn't watching him when he went to say Tachnun. Or other option, Ikad de Amre, some say, Ata Ania, a poor person came, Bekai Ababa, and knocked on the door, and Afika Le Rifta, she went to take him bread. Whichever way, by the time she walked back into the room, imagine she's gone to answer the door, usually she keeps a close eye on her husband, okay, Ashkachte Tanafal Alape. By the time she gets back from answering the door, or she was busy in the kitchen, she was doing this and that, she saw Rabbi Eliezer, who had fallen on his face in Tachnun. Amrale, she turned around to her husband and said, Kum, get up. Katalit la'achi, you have killed my brother. Adahachi, no sooner did she utter these words, Nafakshi pura mi beit Rabban Gamliel de Shachiv. The word came out from the house of the Nasi of Rabban Gamliel, that Rabban Gamliel had died. This is quite a startling story. Rabbi Eliezer seems to be full of bitterness and angst or upset at the fact that he has been excommunicated, put into cherem. And the place where it can all come out will be if he does nefilat apayim. If he falls on his face, this is really going to be the most powerful moment possible. And therefore, it has the power to kill his own brother-in-law, the person who excommunicated him. Now this is, you know, quite fascinating. How does Tachanun have this power? How does Nefilat HaPayim have this power? And it's this that I want to sort of discuss in the next few minutes. When you look in the halachic writings who relate to Nefilat HaPayim, they definitely talk about it in an interesting way. If you look here, I put in text number 2, the Torah. The Baal HaTurim, the Torah, wrote a very important halachic work, the predecessor of the Shulchan Aruch. And he describes it this way. In other words, why are we falling on our face? Why are we just put our head down. It would appear that in ancient times, maybe they did even more than that. They in ancient times, we have the notion of sort of prostrating yourself on the floor, or, you know, Korim Mishtachim, literally flat out. You know, you have one thing, we in davening, we bend our knees and we bow. On Yom Kippur, we go on our knees and we bow down. But they even had more than that, literally falling on your face. I want to talk in a few minutes about what that posture means. We'll discuss it in a second. But before this, let's just take a look at the Torah. Va'omer shliach tzibur v'anach lo neida. He says, the shliach tzibur says, v'anach lo neida, that's tachnun. And why does he say "va'anachul lo neida"? And we don't know, right? Mana aser, we don't know what we should do. Ki elecha inenu hatam lefit palalnu b'chol inyan. We have prayed in every manner we can. Sheyuchal adam leitpalel, any manner that human beings can pray. Be yeshiva, sitting, over amida, standing, or over nefilat apayim, and through falling on our faces. And he says this is actually imitating Moshe Rabbeinu. Kasher asa Moshe Rabbeinu. Dichtiv, with Moshe at Mount Sinai, it says, when he was praying for the Egel, for the Jews to be forgiven. Va'ishev bahar, in one place. In another it says, v'ktiv, v'anochi amadati bahar, and I stood on the mountain. And it also says, v'et napal lifnei Hashem, and I fell before God. And since we have no strength to pray, I'm not even sure it's a question of strength, you know, in other words, sitting, standing, lying down, is there anything left? Running, you know, standing on our head? I don't know, but we say, now, I'd actually like to, the Torah seems to be saying, okay, look, you know, we've exhausted all the possibilities. Okay, we've sat, we've stood, we've lay down. You know, that's what there is. But I have a feeling, if you looked at the first Gemara, that Ima Shalom had no problem with him sitting, he had no problem with him standing. She had problem with him lying down. Nefilat HaPayim. So I'm going to actually pose the question to you. If you think about it in terms of even posture, the posture of falling on your face, what do you think that communicates? Total resignation. Okay? What do you say? What do you mean by supplication? Okay. Total resignation and request. Are the two related?
First you request, then you give up.
when you said before, you know, total supplication, why does lying down or falling on your face express that?
It's a posture almost of death.
Wow. Okay. In other words, you're saying, so what are you saying when you fall on your face? When you lie down?
We are your hands and bodies.
Okay. So it could be that I there's no, you know, if I can take the the example from the NYPD or whatever it might be. I mean, I don't experience with the police, right? But what do they ask people to do when they want to arrest them? They've got a dangerous person. Okay, so what do they say? You know, get on the floor. Right? You're most immobile. You're most unable to do anything when you are in that state of, lying down on the floor. So you're most immobile. You're most at other people's whim because you can't... You can't do anything. You can't move anything. So that's one aspect, that you're totally in God's hands. You're totally immobilized. You're paralyzed. But maybe then the question is, what are you saying by that? It is a question of, you know, there's a very powerful scene with the king Shaul. King Saul goes to a strange woman in the middle of the night who is some sort of witch. She has at Ein Dor, the Baalat Ha'ov, and she is a necromancer who can bring people up from the dead. And he calls up, I don't know if you remember the scene, the prophet Shmuel. And Shmuel, the prophet, is brought up from the dead, and he informs Shaul that he has sinned, and that he is going to die the next day in battle. And a very beautiful article by Professor Uriel Simon, he notes something very interesting. He says, when Shaul sees Shmuel coming from the dead, what he does is, it says, Vayishtachu apayim arza. He bows down to the ground. Fully, you know, apayim, mefilas apayim, right? He bows down. Then it is a sense of salute. It's saying, I am totally at your beck and call. I honor you. I am totally under your control. But when he hears in that statesman by the prophets, by Shmuel coming up from the dead, that he's going to be killed and his own sons die with him and his nation defeated, it says, and he lay down on the floor and he couldn't move. There's a very interesting relationship between submission and exhaustion, right? Where you're essentially, which one is it? What are we saying? Are we saying we have exhausted all the possibilities? Or are we saying, that we are totally at your... under your control? Certainly, I would say this. If you think about the other two postures, right, when we stand and daven. So we stand and daven, and we're standing before somebody presenting our case. When do we stand? At the Amida. One of the interesting things about the Amida is we present our case before God. And we say it very organized. It's actually interesting. Sometimes you can even argue disrespectfully. We're in a standing position, and we say, Salach lanu, forgive us. Rafa'enu, heal us. Don't say even please in a lot of the cases, right? Barech aleinu, praise us. Kabeis nivachenu, you know, we're telling God what we want. We're giving him a list. This is my laundry list. This is what I need from you. And suddenly, at the end of davening, it would appear, even when we're sitting. When we're sitting, we're like comfortable with God. Sitting in his living room. Then we stand and we say, this is what we need. At a certain point, we turn around, almost like Abraham Avinu. When Abraham Avinu prayed for Saddam, and then suddenly, and he said, God, you can't do this. Chalila lecha Hashem, you can't do this. And then at a certain point, it says, he turns around and says, oh, how can I speak to God that way? Va'anochi afar va'efer. There is a sense that after we have stood in prayer and presented to God and stood before God, we suddenly turn around and say, Anochi afar ve'efer, who am I? Who am I to be able to talk this way to God? And yet at the same time, there is something very powerful. It's not just a sense of resignation in falling on your face. There's something very powerful about burying your head in the ground. You know, so many times, Moshe Rabbeinu in Tanakh, when he's confronted with the Meraglim, it says, Vayipol al panav. When he's confronted with Korach, Vayipol al panav. What's he doing all that time, Vayipol al panav? So I know one thing that he's not doing. He's not facing the people. But who is he facing? Is he turning away from everything? Or is he actually taking all other distractions away and just focusing on God? And I'm saying all of this because this prayer of Tefillat HaPayim, I'm trying to frame it as this tremendously powerful prayer, which I think it is. This gesture, you know, we just put our head down. I don't know, you know, I know there's the joke in the army, the Israeli army, that they get a heter not to say Tachnun in the army because they're all so exhausted. that if they do tachnun, no one wakes up afterwards. Everybody falls asleep. That's certainly not what it's meant to be. The opposite. The story with Ima Shalom definitely illustrates that this is a very, very powerful prayer. But I would like to maybe do one third reworking, not necessarily submission, and not even the power of prayer, but to explain something through one story. And this is the what you see in source number 3. Well, actually, the phrase that we use at the beginning of Tachnun, if you turn over the page, you will see the phrase with which he introduced Tachnun. Vayomer David al Gad, Salim od nipla na biyad Hashem ki rabim rachamav liyad adam alepola. And David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us fall now into the hands of God, because His mercies are great, and in the hands of man, let us not fall, or I should not fall. This is the source of how we introduce Tachnun, even though it's not part of the actual Perek of Tehillim that we're going to learn. I'd just like to spend a few minutes on this story, which I think will also help us frame what we are anticipating from the Perek of Tachnun. And then hopefully we'll have some time, some good time to study it together. I don't know how well you know Shmuel Aleph chapter 24, Shmuel Bet chapter 24. It's a rather strange story. It begins with David counting the people. And nobody's quite sure why he wants to count them. If you have a look here, I start turning over the page. We'll start from verse 2. The first verse is rather difficult, so we don't have time. On the second side of the sheet, okay, the top line, Pasuk Bet. Exactly. Vayomer HaMelech El Yoav, King David says to Yoav, Sar HaChayil, the officer of the army, Asher Itah, Shutna B'chol Shiftei Yisrael, Midan V'ad Be'er Sheva. Go around the entire country, U'pikidu Et Ha'am, and go command the people, V'yadati Et Mispar Ha'am. I'd like to know how many people are in the nation. It seems like he's interested in the military, the numbers of the military, the numbers of the army. So Yoav says, El HaMelech, V'yosef Hashem Elokecha La'am Kahem V'chahem. Oh, Me'a Pa'amim. Let God add a hundredfold to the nation. V'enei Adoni HaMelech Ro'ot V'Adoni HaMelech Lama Chafetz B'davar Hazeh. O King, my master King, why do you ever want to do a thing like this? Now, I know there are all sorts of halachic discussions about what David did wrong in this chapter. Of course, it is not exactly wrong to count your people. We even have a whole parsha in the Torah about counting the people with the half shekel. Did he not use the half shekel? Some people suggest there was no real and present danger to the nation that needed him to go and count the people, and it was actually a statement of pride. Why do you need to know and be able to give all your statistics about how many officers you have and how many soldiers you have? Whichever way, it is clear from within the text that Yoav thought this was a very bad idea. But the king insisted. So what happened? They went out to count the people. When they come back, they find a huge number. They bring back a number of how many soldiers there are. It is 800,000 soldiers and another 500,000 from Yehuda. A total of 1,300,000 soldiers listed in verse 9. A huge army. And what happens as a result of this? I'm sorry, I'm skipping. We started a little late and I have to make up for time. Okay, fine. The result of this is that God tells him that he will have to have a plague. A plague is punishment. If you take a look here at verse 10, we'll start from verse 10. Pasuk Yud. Vayachlev David oto achareichein safar ta'am. David was very upset after he counted the people, and David said to God, Vayomer David al Hashem, Chatati ma'od, I've sinned greatly, asher asiti. Va'ata Hashem ha'aver na'ata avon avdecha ki niskalta ma'od. I've sinned greatly, please forgive me. Vayacham David bavoker, udvar Hashem haya el gan hanavi chozeh David le'mor. He got up in the morning, and the prophet said to him, Haloch v'dibart el David, k'amar Hashem. Shalosh ani notel alecha. Very famous choice. I will give you a choice of three things. Bechar lecha echad mehem ve'eser lech. Here's the choice. Vayavo Gad el David. Ve'agid lo, and he said, Hatavo lecha sheva shanim ra'av. Choice number one. I'm punishing you. Either you can have 7 years of famine, ba'artzecha, in your land, im shlosha chodashim nuscha lifnei tzarecha, v'hurodfecha, or alternatively, 3 months that you will be defeated by your enemies and they will defeat you, or option three, shloshet yamim dever ba'artzecha, ata da ure'e ma'ashiv sholchi davar. You've got a choice between three things. Either 7 years of famine, or 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of plague, of epidemic in your country. You've got to choose. Not an easy choice. What does David choose? Well, let's see. Now David says the famous line, Vayomer David al God. David turns around to God and says, Sar nimor, I'm in great distress. Nipla na biyad Hashem ki rabim rachamav. Let me fall in the hands of God, because greater His mercies. Uviyad Adam ale pola. But I don't want to fall into the hand of man. So what did he choose? What? So we know that what happens in the next verse is, Vayitein Hashem dever b'Yisrael me'aboker v'areit mo'ein. The dever, the plague comes. Did he say dever? So how did he choose the 3 days? How did that line choose the 3 days? What? What do you mean? Okay, so what you're saying is, he's saying, let me fall into God's hands. So, if it's the second option, war, so I'll be chased by human beings. That's not Nipla Aviyad Hashem. Even in 7 years of famine, you might think, so I'm falling into God's hands. But we all know that when there is a famine, you are dependent on other countries. We remember the story of Yaakov going down to Egypt to get food. You're dependent on other economies. Maybe they'll raise prices. Maybe they'll take advantage of your weakness. So you're falling into the hands of enemy states. The only one where you could rely on God exclusively is with the case of epidemic, where God can decide to have mercy or not. That's possibly the answer. Okay? I think it's a good possibility. Yes? Right. That's the other possibility. The other possibility is, I'm in your hands, God. This is not a choice for a human being to make. If you want to punish me, you punish me. Well, you want me to choose my punishment? That's terrible. Whichever way, the way the story ends is remarkable. We'll just read a few lines. Vayitein Hashem dever b'Yisrael mehaboker v'eit mo'ed. Interesting description. From the morning till eight mo'ed. It's not clear what that means, but till on some undesignated time, it seems like it's endless. Vayamot min ha'ami dan v'ad be'er sheva. From the north to the south. Dan in the north, be'er sheva in the south. Shivim elef ish. He's just counted the people. Now 70,000 people have died. Vayishlach yadu ha'malach Yerushalayim l'shachata. And the angel sends forth his hands to Jerusalem to destroy it. Vayinachem Hashem al ara'a. And God... Very famous line. Where else do we have Vayinachem Hashem al ara'a? You have it in the instruction of the flood. Okay. But more specifically, there's Vayinachem Hashem ki asa et ha'adam. Okay. That's different. But Vayinachem Hashem al ara'a she diber lasot le'amo with Chet Ha'egel. And God forgives them. God forgives them. There we read it on Ta'anit Tzibur. He decides that he's not going to destroy the people. Rav, enough. Ata, the angel is coming, he says, Heref Yadecha. And where is the angel at this point? Umalach Hashem im Goren ha'aravna ha'ivusi. You notice that they're at Jerusalem. The angel comes to Jerusalem to destroy. And at that point, God turns around and he says to the angel, hold back your hand. Don't kill anymore. It's interesting where the angel is at this point. It is at the threshing floor of Aravna, you will see, the Jebusite Aravna. By the way, what happens next, and we haven't got time to read all of it, is that David immediately goes up the hill and he sees the angel hovering there. And he says, I better do something. And he goes up to Aravna's threshing floor and he sees him with his cow threshing. And he asks him to buy his cow and to buy the threshing floor. And he makes an altar and he offers the cow up as a sacrifice to God, as a thanks for God forgiving the people and stopping the plague. Now, if I ask you, where else do we have a scene on a hill above Jerusalem where suddenly somebody is about to be killed or there's about to be death and somebody turns around with an angel and says, hold back your hand? Well, clearly it's the Akedah. This is a rerun of the Akedah. There was about to be an Akedah. The worst thing was going to happen. There was going to be terrible, terrible destruction and killing amongst the nation. And suddenly, it's actually reversed. It's not Avraham being told to hold back his hand. The angel is telling, sorry, God is telling the angel, hold back your hand. As a response, they take an animal which happens to be there doing something else and offer it as a sacrifice, as a sign that God has not asked for humans to be killed, but instead is willing to accept our prayers, is willing to accept our dedication, is willing to accept our sincerity. And that's why he's forgiving us. Well, that's why he's stopping destroying. He's not going to destroy. What I'm saying is, this is the ultimate Niplana b'yad Hashem ki rabim rachamav. When terrible things are happening, we believe that everything comes from God. Interestingly enough, both the mercy and also the destruction is coming from God. But yet we believe that if we throw ourselves, nipana, we fall literally into God's hands. We throw our lot into God's hands. We leave everything in God's domain. God will have mercy because he loves us. Because God cares about human beings. God will have mercy and he will indeed offer us forgiveness. So this is our introduction, and this is the idea of Niplana b'yad Hashem, not necessarily Nefilat Apayim, but falling, Niplana, into the hand of God. B'yad Hashem, not God hands, but God hand. Okay, I think it's enough introductions, and we should take a look at this chapter of Tehillim, chapter 6. On the first side, you see it. Now you'll see that I have set the parak out in a rather unorthodox way. And that hopefully will become clear shortly why I've done it that way. It's a sort of literary division which I hope to try and explain. But before we do that, what I'd sort of like to do is just read through the chapter with you, translate it, and we'll try and get a sense of the contours and the flow of the ideas here. Okay, it's chapter 6 here, and you see it on the first page. There is an introduction to the chapter. Lam Natzeach, the Tehillim Perek Vav reads, Lam Natzeach b'neginot al hashminit mizmor leDavid. We're not quite sure how to relate to these introductions. Some people try and interpret them spiritually. Many people think they are actually musical. Musical introductions. Lam Natzeach to the conductor, b'neginot al hashminit mizmor leDavid. Whether these phrases like Lam Natzeach and Shir mizmor leDavid and mizmor and al hashminit, some people say shminit was a drum. Okay, that it might be sort of like you have on musical notations, you have the treble clef, and then you have, you know, allegro or andante or whatever it might be, different speeds, different tempos. It's not clear. But what we'll do is we'll try and read the perek as it begins. It addresses already to God. Hashem, al ba'abcha tochicheni, in your anger, do not rebuke me. Va'al ba'chamatcha tiasreni, and in your fury, or in your anger, do not tiasreini. Now, I should pay attention to these two words already at the outset. First of all, I don't know how many of you have studied Tehillim before, but in Tehillim there's always a sense of parallel phrases. As you already see here, al ba'abcha tochicheni, v'al ba'chamatcha tiasreini. To a certain degree, they say the same thing. In your anger, af is anger. Right, don't tochicheni, don't rebuke me. Alba chamatcha tiasreini, don't make me suffer in your fury. This is what we call tikbolet, parallelism. It's a whole science in its own right. I've seen whole books on this topic, so we're not going to get too much into it. But I'd like to actually pay attention to these two words. Tochacha and yisurim. If you just turn and take a look at over the page, source 5 and 6, you will realize that these two words can mean positive things or negative things. I'll give you an example, right? Shema b'ni musar avicha. Is musar good or is it bad? On the other hand, the same word means, it relates to the root of yisurim, troubles, suffering. The same word, lochiach. Okay? If you have a look, for example, in source 5, Ashrei ha-geber, asher tiasrenu ya, umitoratcha tlamdenu. Happy is the person who God tiasrenu, either rebukes or makes them suffer, umitoratcha tlamdenu. Sometimes we have a phrase, you only learn the hard way. You learn by making mistakes. when we sometimes even in the workplace, you're doing something at work and you end up losing some money. You say, I'm not going to make that mistake again. Sometimes through mistakes we learn. So sometimes mistakes are good. Well, if we look at source number 6, Musar Hashem b'niyaltimas, don't reject God's rebuke, v'altakotz b'tochachto, and don't balk, don't reject His telling you off, His rebuke. Kier Hashem yohav Hashem yochiach. You know, if I see another kid in the street, if a kid in the street is, I don't know, behaving really badly, I don't say a word, because he's not my kid. But if my kid is behaving badly, I tell him off. Why? Because I love him. Because I want him to grow up. When my kids complain that I'm being a bit too, you know, heavy-handed with them, I say to them, the reason why I'm being a little tough with you is because I want you to grow up nicely. So they don't get it. They're never going to get it, but they'll get it when they're older. I still remember having arguments with my parents over the Shabbos table about whether I was eating nicely with a knife and fork. Right? And I turned around to my parents the week before my wedding. Right? I said, you know, Mom and Dad, thank you very much for teaching me to eat nicely. after all the arguments over the Shabbos table, you know, sometimes at a certain later stage in life, even silly things like learning to eat nicely and your parents drive you crazy that you didn't eat nicely, you appreciate them in the end. If God didn't love us, He wouldn't bother with us. He wouldn't rebuke us. The Midrash here, and I haven't got time to do source number 4, but the Midrash has a interesting description. It says, I don't get it. On the one hand, it says, it's good to get Yisurim. It's Asher Yohav Hashem Yochiach. If God loves you, He gives you Tochacha. And now we're saying, Al Ba'abcha Tochecheni Ba'abcha Matchati Asreni. Don't rebuke me. Don't give me Yisurim. What's going on? Is Yisurim good? Is Yisurim bad? Is Tochacha, is rebuke good or is it bad? The Midrash says, what's the critical difference? One word. Al Ba'abcha Tochecheni. You can rebuke me, but not in anger. Al Ba'abcha Matchati Asreni. You can even make me suffer. But not with chema, not with fury. Because when you have anger and fury, then it's no fun. Then that is not a process of learning. That is a process of suffering. We start off, Al ba'abcha tochecheni. Do not rebuke me in your anger. Al ba'abcha matchati asreni. And don't give me either teaching, musar, or yisurim, or suffering. Ba'abcha matcha, with your fury. Choneni Hashem, be kind to me. Ki umlalani, I'm in a bad way. Umlal, I'm pathetic. Rafa'eni Hashem, heal me. Ki nivhalu atzamai. Because my very body, my bones are in a state of behala, I feel in a state of confusion. My body has gone into shock, maybe. V'nafshi nifhala ma'od now. Nafshi, nefesh, means body, not soul, in Tanakh. I know we thought about the nefesh being the soul, but actually nefesh means body. The reason why I say that is, for example, you have... V'initemet nafshotechem on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, we don't afflict our souls. We afflict our bodies. It's our bodies which don't eat. It's our bodies which don't wash. It's our bodies which don't drink. Or you have the phrase, ochel nefesh. Ochel nefesh means you're allowed to cook on Yom Tov. We don't cook for our nefesh, our soul. We cook for our body. So, nafshi nifhala ma'od. My body is in a state of, again, shock. What is this person? What I like to describe here is a process of, we'll go through forward and then I'll try to analyze it. V'ata Hashem ad matai. And now God, till when? Shuba Hashem chaltza nafshi. God, free my body. Nafshi, free me. Hoshieni, save me. L'man chazdecha. Save me because you're kind, because of your chesed, because of your generosity. Ki ein b'mavet zichrecha b'sheol mi yodeh lach. This is a frequent argument used in Tehillim. We say in Mizmor Shir Chanukah Tabayit Le David, Ma betza bedami bridati shachat. What's the point of me dying? Hayodecha afar? Does dust know you, God? Hayagid amitecha? Does God, can dead people praise you? Or we're actually more familiar with the phrase in Halal. Lo hameitim yahalleluyah v'lo kol yodei duma. If I die, I can't praise you. Only live people are useful to God, apparently. Okay? We say the same thing in verse 6, Pasuk Vav. Ein b'mavet zichrecha. If I die, I won't be able to praise you. B'sha'ol mi yoderach. In the Sha'ol is the place where people go and they die. It doesn't mean hell or heaven. It's just death. I can't praise you. And then we say, Yagati ba'anchati. I struggled in my sighing. Aschei b'chol laila mitati. Every night, I wet my bed. How did I wet my bed? B'dimati, with my tears. Arsi, eres is a bed. B'dimati, with my tears. Arsi, I'm saying, I melt my bed every night. Because I'm crying so much. Ashesha bekaseini. My eyes are ashesha. They have become old with kas, with upset. Atka b'chol sorarai. Atik, right? They've become old. B'chol sorarai, with all of my distress. Suru mimeni kol palei aven. Suru mimeni. Stay away from me, you forces of aven, of destruction. And then we say, Ki shama Hashem kol bichi. Shama Hashem tefilati. God heard my cries. God heard my pleas. Hashem tefilati yikach. God will take my prayer. And now we have the reversal of the things we saw before. Before it was nafshinif ala ma'od. Now, let all of my enemies dry up. Let them be static and frozen. Yashubu yevoshu raga. In a moment, let them withdraw, retract. How are we to analyze this chapter? What are we to say about it? So, some years ago, I started studying Tehillim with a teacher of mine, Rav Elchanan Samet. You can read some of his shiurim on the internet, other places. And when I started studying him, Rav Elchanan Samet had this very amazing technique where he used to claim that a lot of Tehillim were written in a way that you could divide them into half. You could divide them literally into half. He used to even count the words, which I found a little bit crazy, but it really worked. And then sometimes even the halves could be subdivided into halves. And they all divided on the basis of literary techniques. And I remember I tried to do this. Never worked for me. never happened. Until I started trying to study this parak. This is the first one where I got my own breakthrough, which is why one of the reasons why I like teaching it. You go through the chapter, ignoring the introduction, and I've put between Parasuk Vav and Zayin a line, because actually that is the halfway point of the chapter. You can believe me when I tell you there are 39 words before and 39 words after that central line. But who cares about 39 words and 39 words? There's something different happening there. If you look at the first two, I've divided it basically using lines into two stanzas. Pasuk Bet Tavav, the first two stanzas, we are talking to God in the second person. We're talking directly to God. Hashem al babcha, in your anger, do not rebuke me. And in your anger, do not make me suffer. We say, Va'ata Hashem ad matai. Okay, and you God, till when? Hoshieni leman chazdecha. You, save me for your kindness. Kiyem ba'mavet zichrecha. In other words, the whole chapter, verse 2 to 6, is just talking to God directly. God is in front of me, I can talk to him. From Pasuk Vav onwards, we don't talk to God in the second person anymore. God moves into the third person. And that means God is distancing. If I'm talking to you, and then I'm talking about you, that means you've left the room, and now you're out, and now I'm talking to somebody in the room, and I'm saying, oh, he! Because now you're far away. Almost like a distancing of God. Look at the end, verse 10. Verse 10, Pasuk Yud. Ki shama Hashem kol bichi. Not ki shamata kol bichi. Ki shama Hashem kol bichi. Shama Hashem tchinati. Hashem tfilati yikach. We're talking about God. We don't say, shamata tchinati. Tikach tfilati. We say, we're talking about God in the third person. I think that is the primary division which we find in many, many Pirkei Tehillim, where one half is actually in the second person, and the other half is in the third person, or whatever it is. That's the first division I notice. The other thing I noticed from a literary perspective is you have a lot of doubles. Hashem al babcha tocheni va b'chamatzchat yasreni. Chaneni Hashem kiun lalani. Rafaeni Hashem kiun ifalu atzamai. And we have a tag on which is clearly connected to the previous statement. V'nafshin ifal ha'mo'od. Of course, nafshin ifal ha'mo'od is connected to kiun ifalu atzamai. It's the same word. In fact, the double becomes a threesome. But then we have a phrase which has no partner. Vata Hashem ad matai. What's going on there? What's this, you know, dislocated statement? And you, God, till when? Doesn't fit in. It's got no parallel. The others do. Shuvah Hashem chalta nafshi, hoshieni l'man chazdecha. Okay? They all have parallels apart from that. And the same is true at the end. In verse 9, Suru menu kol palei aven. I became convinced that what is actually happening here is a process of, and if you follow the chapter, you see a process of descent into despair. Let me try and explain. At the beginning, in Pasuk Bet and Gimel, we are trying to fend off the trouble. Hashem al ba'apcha tochicheni. It's not happening with we feel something coming on. In your anger, don't rebuke me. In your fury, again, we said, tochacha and yisurim is fine, but not with afen chema. The person feels, maybe they're a bit sick, something unusual is happening, who knows what's going on. By the way, we're not clear whether this is sickness, whether this is military attack, whether this is psychological situation. It never explains who the enemies are. It uses the phrases enemies, healing, in general, to heal him, these things very open and generic. Choneini Hashem ki ulalani. Have pity on me. Rafaini Hashem ki nifalu atzamai. Heal me, because my body is in a bad way. V'nafshi nifalu ma'od. I mean, my body is in shock. The person here is still saying, don't let it be bad. Don't let it be bad. He's still saying, heal me. In other words, here the person really expects that it will be over soon. We'll take some antibiotics, everything will be okay. But what happens in suddenly in a verse, the second half of Pasuk Dalet? Va'ata Hashem ad matai. If you say ad matai, what does that mean? Enough already. Because it's been going on for a while. Look at the language now. Shuvah Hashem chol tzamashi. Free me. Save me. Hoshieni. Save me. This is not language of this is not just language of healing. This is a person who, ad matai, it's been going on so long, and he's saying, save me. Save me is when a person, look at the next phrase, ki ein b'mavet zichrecha. In other words, this person is not, how do I say it? This person is not looking at going out the front door of the hospital. He's worried he'll be going out the back door of the hospital. He's worried. Before the person was saying, Rafaini, heal me, he thinks it's going to be fine. Now the person's saying, oh God, let me do a bargain with you. You know, it's much better. I know you're trying to kill me, but I'll be much more worthwhile to you if you allow me to remain alive. Ein b'mavet zichrecha. If I die, it won't be worthwhile. I won't be good for you. B'sha'ol miyodelach. In other words, what you see is, in Pasuk, Atashem Amatai takes us to a new stage of, let's call it the illness, where things are getting more intense. In the first one, the person can think about not having the fury of the illness, not having the anger of God. He can think about healing, but in the second stanza, Pasuk Dalet Hei and Vav, suddenly the person is realizing it's intent that he needs salvation. He needs teshuah. He needs to be freed. He's worried about dying. How about in the third stanza? The third stanza, what do we see there? What sentiments? We actually don't see any expressions, no articulation. Instead of articulation, what do we see? We see sighs. Yagati ban chasi. I struggled in my sighing. Aschebo cholaylami tati. I wet my bed every night, but dimati with my tears. There is crying, there is sighing. We're not even level with a person can speak anymore. A person cannot speak. Ashami kaseni, they're just crying. Until they say surim meni kol palei aven. Now here a strange thing is going to happen. Suddenly, there's this phrase, Yeshuat Hashem keheref ayin. God can save you, is an eye blinks. Look at suddenly, Surmeni kol palei aven. It's almost like a scream out of the darkness. Get away from me, you forces of evil. Get out, you know, whatever it is, whether it's the virus or whether it's the, you know, enemies or wherever it might be. Leave me alone. Suddenly, the dark storm clouds clear. Pasuk Yud, Ki Shama Hashem Kol Bichi. God heard my cries in the past. God heard my pleas. Hashem Tfilati Yikach. I know God will take my cries. Suddenly, we don't even see it happening in slow motion. Like that, the person is better. How did that happen? Now let me just do one technique, because we have to finish in 2 minutes, to show you something very interesting in this chapter. For those of you who've got a pen, even if you haven't got a pen, if I divide it up into different stages of the illness, right, where I said the first one is like, let it not happen. The second one, save me, let me not die. The third one, not even words. And the fourth one, suddenly the guy's better. Let's just see how many times God's name appears in each part of the perek here. In the first bit, the first section, how many times? Three, Hashem al ba'adcha, Hashem zechonei Hashem kiyum lanu yufeini Hashem. In the second one, twice, atah Hashem amatai shuv Hashem chol tanashi. If you look at the fourth one, also, the fourth one, I skipped three, the fourth one is three times, ki shama Hashem kol bichi, shama Hashem tchinati, Hashem tfiliti yikach. But in the third one, God's name appears not at all. This is what we call Hester Panim, God's hiding face. What this chapter does is it takes us through the process of illness, where I'm feeling, let it not be. And then suddenly you find out the diagnosis, and it is whatever awful illness, and we're saying, God, free me. In the middle stage, it's so deep, God cannot be found. God is nowhere to be heard. God is nowhere to be found. There's simply the absence of God. And suddenly, out of the darkness, Ki shama Hashem kol b'chi, God, you heard my crying. You heard my pleading. And I know you will now accept my prayers. This indeed is falling into God's hands. That when we fall into God's hands, in remarkable, unexpected ways, He can help us. And I think, as you will agree, this is indeed a prayer of immense power, which describes falling into distress, and the way that God can remarkably and unexpectedly take us out of it. We'll leave it there for today. Thank you very much.